us all in the Son of Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I count it a high joy to be with you this morning, and I can honestly say it's good to be home. I told you all a few months ago that I didn't know if I was getting old because I had a son who was graduating high school, but I think it's been confirmed that I'm getting old because the best part of going on a vacation is coming home. So I think that makes me old because I'd rather be home than out on the road. But I'd like to look this morning for a little while at some verses of Scripture that came on my mind last weekend, and they're still with me this morning, found in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and we will do an extended reading and probably won't talk about all of this, but do keep in mind, as we've talked some recently from the book of Hebrews, that Paul is closing his letter to a group of people that were in danger of losing everything they had to follow after Christ. And the question that I have asked in recent weeks is, what are we willing to do for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, for the church of Christ, for the truth that we hold as it is in Christ Jesus? It should be that which is worth all to us. There's a parable in Matthew 13, about verses 41 and 42, where a man found a treasure hid in a field, and he went and sold all that he had to buy the field for the treasure that was there. And there are a lot of things in regards to serving the Lord and His kingdom that are going to require of us to buy. They're going to require of us to give of ourselves. And Paul is bringing this to a close in Hebrews 13, and he's going to do so in a very powerful way. He's going to remind them once again of what they have now, how much better it is than Moses and the law. But he's also going to draw their minds to look at something that I hope we'll get to, that to me is very glorious. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And then he goes on and he closes the epistle, which we're not going to read any more from this. But Paul is reminding them of something that we have today. Something that they didn't have back in Moses' day. Something they didn't have back in the Old Testament. He says, we have an altar that they had no right to eat of. Now, we understand that back then they had many altars. They had many situations where they would come and present an offering. The offering would be burnt or it would be killed, and the blood would be sprinkled or the ashes would be sprinkled. And they had altars everywhere. And they had altars for daily cleansing. They had altars for certain seasons and situations in life, but he's drawing their mind to a particular event that happened once a year. And that event that happened once a year was the Day of Atonement that is lined out in Leviticus 16. And this Day of Atonement that happened once a year had a lot of things that pointed and typified Christ. For example, Christ is the high priest that laid aside his high priestly garments and put on linen garments to do this work, as Christ laid aside his glory and put on humanity to do his high priestly work. There is the type of Christ in the Day of Atonement, where the goat that was slain, his blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat seven times, and Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, as typified by a goat, and his blood was sprinkled in the holy place. He is also the scapegoat who the high priest would come out and pronounce the sins of all the congregation upon him. And he'd be led out into the land of the wilderness, into a land uninhabited, by a fit man, who's also a type of Christ, that Christ took our sins to a place never to be remembered against us again. He took them to a land that can never be found. And because of that, we stand redeemed and atoned by God. But the question always comes up, well, if atonement's done, if redemption's done, if the salvation's been finished, what is there to do? Paul directs them to what it is that is to be done. And this altar that we have is an altar that is typified by something that happened at the end of the Day of Atonement. You know, in the Day of Atonement, there was only one person who could be the high priest. There was only one person who could be the fit man. There was only one goat that was slain. There was only one goat that was let out. There was only one altar. There was only one mercy seat. There was only one of all these things, and it was all typified in Christ. But at the end of all that, in Leviticus 16, we find another man who is not typified by Christ, who Paul here is going to typify us in this man. That he would take the body of the goat that was slain. He would take the body of the heifer and the ram that the priest offered for his own sins. And he would take those bodies without the camp, and he would burn them without the camp. And in doing so, he would then wash his clothes and wash his body, and he would come back, and he would be unclean until the even because he had handled these dead carcasses. And Paul says the bodies of those beasts that are burned without the camp were done so by this man. And he says that we should also go without the camp bearing the reproach of Christ. Paul is drawing our mind to think of this man in the Day of Atonement as typified of us. Now, this isn't a job that anybody just really wants, is it? I mean, you're basically the cleanup crew. That's what you are. I mean, you've got all these dead bodies and something's got to be done with them. So you have to haul them outside the camp, go without the gate, and burn them up, and then you've got to keep yourself apart for the rest of the day because you're unclean until the even. How in the world is burning dead bodies and dead carcasses without the gate a type of us? Paul says, let us therefore go without the camp unto Christ, bearing his reproach. This was a reproachful thing. This was something that nobody really looked forward to, but somebody had to do it. And friends, there is a reproach of Christ upon us in this world, that this world looks at us and sees us as vile. It sees us as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in about verse 19, he says, we're the offscouring of all things unto this day. You know what the offscouring is? It's that stuff that you try to get off the bottom of the pan and you scrape and you scrape and you scrape, it just won't come off. Well, friends, this world looks at us as the thing that's stuck on the bottom of the pan that won't ever come off. Now, I thank God that we have a place that will never come off in this world, because the world's been trying to get rid of it ever since the Lord set his church up in this world, but the church is still here, and the reason it is because the Lord said it would endure and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And because of that, there's a reproach that we have. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that we're the savor of something to somebody, and we're the savor of something else to somebody else. To one, we're the savor of life unto life, and unto the other, we're the savor of death unto death. To the people who are called, to the people who are saved, we are the savor or the smell or the taste of life. To the world, we're the smell or the taste of death. Now, I don't know how you are, but there are things that I look forward to when I smell them. There are things that I look forward to eating when I smell them cooking. I look forward when I smell bacon cooking that I'm going to eat bacon. I mean, I look forward to it. I look forward, friends, whenever I go to a barbecue place and I walk into the smokehouse and I smell that, and I already get the meat sweats as soon as I walk into the smokehouse. I mean, I look forward to it. I mean, it smells good. But I can tell you this, if I'm staying at your house and I wake up in the morning and you're cooking squash, I'm not looking forward to it. That's just the way it is. I mean, I could smell it and go, it doesn't smell good to me. Now, it may smell good to you, but it doesn't smell good to me. Now, there are things in this world that smell good to somebody and not somebody else. And friends, to this assembly, what we're doing smells like the offscouring to the world. It smells like death to this old world. But to us, which are saved, it's the power of God, and it smells like life unto life. When that man handled those dead carcasses and he was burning them without the gate, while that was considered a dirty task, while that was considered a reproachful thing, what he was staring at is he was staring at the very emblem of the thing that in ceremony had atoned for his sins. Now, we understand from Paul's earlier language in Hebrews, it never actually atoned for sin, but it was a ceremony of it. And friends, when we come into the house of God, and we come to the altar that the Lord has prepared for us, there is something here that is emblematic of what we have, that is emblematic of our atonement, that our sins have been put away. A few weeks ago, we had communion, which is probably the strongest emblem we have of our sins being put away. But you know, every time somebody joins the church, there's an emblem that our sins have been put away because we've died, been buried, and risen again with Him. But you don't have to have baptism or communion to have an emblem of atonement in this world. in the Lord's church. And the reason for that, friends, is that when the Holy Ghost comes down and the power of God is manifest in our presence, that is an emblem, friends, that we have been washed, that we've been sanctified, and that the blood of Christ has been applied to us. Just like in the old covenant, when they came into the tabernacle, that tabernacle didn't look too pretty on the outside because it was covered with badger skins all along the top of the roof. But when you went inside the tabernacle, you could look up and you could see ram skins dyed red as an emblem that the blood was covering the people in that assembly. And friends, when we come into the house of God, we have emblems all around us that we have been covered by the very blood of Christ. And when we come out without the gate, as we've come out this morning without the gate, bearing the reproach of Christ, we've come to a place that is emblematic of something that looks like death to the world, but to us it looks like life and life everlasting. And Paul says, let us therefore go unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. And then he says this. He says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. One of the greatest things that we have in the house of God is that we understand that we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We understand that we don't belong here, that we belong in heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, for our conversation, that word conversation means citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We realize when we come in here that this is a place that we're staying in and dwelling in for a little while. We understand that the houses that we live in are just tabernacles that are here one day and gone the next. These bodies that we inhabit is a tabernacle that is going to be dissolved. And when it's dissolved, we have a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We understand that. And that's one of the great rich things about being in the kingdom of God with the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ is because we share these things in common. As Paul says earlier in Hebrews 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race which is set before us. And how do we do that? How do we do that? We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we consider him that through great contradiction of sinners against himself, he was made pure and sanctified and complete by his work in God's sight. So Paul says, we don't have a continuing city, but we seek one to come. This altar that we have, we understand, is just but for a while. This place without the gate, without the camp that we come to, it's but for a while. But there's something about it that's precious, and we'll get to that in a minute, because it joins hand in hand with something that endures. So Paul says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here, friends, in these two verses, is the heart of what it is that the people of God strive for or should strive for, knowing that salvation and atonement is complete. When you get asked the question, if I believe what you believe, what is there left for me to do? Keep these two verses in your mind. Keep these two verses in your pocket. Because these two things, I think, just collectively bring to mind that which we are to do, thinking about atonement being complete. When that man came back to the camp, and he'd already washed himself, he'd already washed his clothes, and he came back to the camp at even, I can imagine that he looked different when he went out than he did when he came back. Because when he went out with all those dead carcasses, and it was a very bloody thing, when he came back, he looked clean. When he came back, he looked washed. But I'd say this, I would say when he came back, he probably came back in peace. He came back with contentment. He came back with a feeling that the work has been done, and I can go to bed and I can lay my head down knowing that salvation and atonement has been complete. One of the things that this altar that we have does for us is it gives us not only the feeling of being washed, but we look different. It's not just the feeling of being cleansed, we feel different. I mean, I don't exactly know what people thought in Mark chapter 5 when the wild Gadarene came back to town. I don't know exactly what they said. But here's a man that for years has been living among the tombs. Every time they tried to bind him up, he'd just break the chains. He tore his clothes off. He walked around naked. And now here he is, walking down the street with his clothes on. Walking down the street, Maybe he had his hair combed. I don't know, but he looked different. And I can imagine that when he first started approaching, I mean, mothers were probably like, get the kids in the house. Get them in. That crazy guy is coming down the street. Now, if you don't like that, you can throw it out, but I'm just thinking about how men think. I mean, I think about how mamas think because I live with one. And I can tell you this, when mamas get confused, it's not a good day. Because we were on the beach, and as we set up at our location on the beach, I'm just, you know, dumb old dad. I just dive off in the ocean with the kids. But there's a family set up next to us, and after a while, my wife, mama, starts wondering, why is that mother hollering at my child? Because she kept saying, Asa, stop this! Asa, stop that! She's like, why is she hollering at me? Come to find out, of all the places in the beach, they had a son in the water named Asa. Who knew? What are the odds? But you know, it was confusing for a minute for mama because she's like, why is that person yelling at my son? Well, friends, there are things in life that they confuse us. There are things in life that trouble us. And this wild Gadarene was troubled by a legion of devils. But when Christ told him, go home to thy friends and show how great things God hath done for thee, do you think he looked different? Do you think he acted different? Do you think he felt different? I do. And friends, when I come to the altar that we've been given, all the things that plague me and all the things that trouble me, when the Lord casts those things out, and for a little while I can have my mind and my heart and my conscience fixed upon him, it makes me feel different. It makes me look different. Hope it makes me act different. Because friends, that man had peace knowing that salvation was done. We can have peace today knowing that salvation is done. So what do we do as a response to that? Paul says, let us offer unto him the praise of our lips continually. That means that there is never a season, there's never a time when this is not to be done. Now I realize, I'm a man, I realize that sometimes offering the praise of our lips is tough. I mean, it's tough when you're out there on the road and somebody cuts you off to say, hallelujah! I mean, there's things you're saying under your breath, there's things you may not be saying under your breath that come out of your mouth that's not exactly praiseworthy. If you won't amen that, I will. I've been there. I've done it. But friends, Paul says, offer unto him the praise of our lips continually. That means at all times and all seasons. You know, there's things that Paul has encouraged us to do that know no season, that know no bound. For example, you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you find in verse 16 where the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice evermore. What if your back's out? What if you just got a diagnosis that you have cancer? What if you have any number of things that have happened in this world? Is it still a time to rejoice? It is. And here's why. Because nothing that happens here has ever changed or will ever change what has been done there. And because of that, friends, we can rejoice evermore, not in what's going on, but rejoice evermore in what the Lord has done that will endure when this world is no more and will endure into life everlasting. And we have every reason to praise him. We have every reason to rejoice and offer this sacrifice to him because he is worthy of it no matter the season, no matter the time. I was thinking while I was, I guess you could say, waiting on a tow truck. We had an episode with our rental car that the rental car decided to poop out on us. And it did about 5 minutes from the hotel we were staying at. And if you are not praying, when you're on I-95 about half an hour outside of Washington, D.C., you will when your rental car goes out. I can promise you that. And so I pull over onto the shoulder. I was able to turn the key off, gave it a few seconds, cranked it back up. The check engine light was still on, but it said I could go, and so I went. I pulled up into the parking lot of the hotel we were staying at, and the check engine light went from being a check engine light to saying your engine is going to cut off. Find a place to pull over. And I said, thank you, Lord, that I made it to the hotel. And I thought to myself the next day when the tow truck was coming, they were going to change out our rental car. I said, you know, the Lord didn't have to do what he did, but he blessed us that when the car was about to poop out, we were so close we could have walked, but we didn't have to because we had 13 suitcases. But we were able to just pull into the parking lot before it finally gave up the ghost. Now, if you don't think that's providence, if you think that's coincidence, you're welcome to that opinion. You're welcome to be wrong, but that's still you're welcome to be wrong. That was providence that the Lord blessed us in a situation that could have been far worse, in a situation that could have been far more dire than it was. And Things like that, that the Lord blesses us with. Those are things that we can rejoice in, even when it's not exactly an ideal situation. There are things, friends, whenever we have health problems or emotional struggles, when we have traumas in this world, that we can still praise God, because I can tell you this, if you don't think things could be worse, they can always be worse, because we could be hell-bound and we're not. And if that is the only thing that we are blessed to have, that is worth praising Him. But friends, He's blessed us with so much more that we can praise Him for, because we can rejoice in the Lord evermore, praise God continually because of what He has done, that it endures. Paul would also say in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. That means that we should always be in a mode of prayer, in a state of prayer. That doesn't mean your head down, your eyes closed, and your hands clasped, but it means that your heart and your mind is constantly in a state of prayer, because we know that we need Him. We don't just need Him when we're about to eat. We don't need Him when we're about to preach. We don't just need Him when we're about to go to church. We need Him when we get up. We need Him when we lay down. We need Him when we get in the car. We need Him when we sit down, stand up, walk, talk. We need Him at all times. And because of that, praying to God without ceasing is something that should be done by us continually. And Paul says, let us offer unto Him the praise of our lips continually, giving thanks unto His name. Part of praising Him is not just praising Him for what He will do, but thanking Him for what He has done, thanking Him for the ways in which He's been with us, thanking Him for all the ways in which He's taken care of us. There are things, friends, that I do not struggle with, and I'm not saying that in a prideful way, but there are things that I know other people do struggle with. And I thank God that I don't struggle with some of the things that I know other people struggle with. And, we'll give you one example, one very easy example. Not that I think any of you are confused on this point. I have never, ever looked at another man and thought he was cute, okay? I've never struggled with that. Never been a problem. But there are God's children who struggle with things like that. There are God's children who struggle with moral problems. There are God's children who struggle with money problems. They love money. And friends, I'll say this. I don't know if I love money or not. I've never had enough of it to know. One day, if I ever have enough, I'll know if I struggle with that. But, you know, when my wife and I got married, we had nothing. We still got most of it, and we're moving on. But point is, there are things that people struggle with that I don't, and I can thank God that I don't struggle with those things. But even the things that I do struggle with, and no, you're not about to get a list of things that I do struggle with, I thank God that He has blessed me in my time on this earth, that those things that I struggle with, that it could have been so much worse than they are, haven't reached the level that they could. Because friends, when I consider what the Lord has blessed me with in His Word, what He's blessed me with in His church, there are things, friends, that if I didn't have this, and I didn't have this, I shudder to think of where my life would be. I shudder to think of where my life would end up if I didn't have these bedrocks and these anchor points to come back to. Because friends, whenever I reach those moments where I struggle with things, I can come back to the fact that things are not like me as they are with so many in this world, because they don't have this. Now, would to God they did. Would to God all of God's people had His Word. Would to God all of God's people had His church. Would to God they all could hear the joyful sound and rejoice in it. But friends, I thank God that I've been all the days of my life able to read His Word, come to His house, rejoice in the joyful sound as it goes forth, and be a part of something that Paul says they didn't have in Moses' day, that I've had a part of in my day, all the days of my life. And what I thank God for most supremely is that not just that I've been saved to heaven and immortal glory, but that I have a piece of home right here, a place that I can call my own, a place that I can call my place of rest, a place where God still comes and meets with His people. And that, friends, is worth giving thanks unto His name, that not just that we're going home, but we have home until we go home. And Paul says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Paul is bringing this to a point where he says, what we have in this altar, what we have with these praises, what we have with this thanksgiving, is something we shouldn't be forgetful to communicate. It's something we should be willing to communicate on a regular basis. And the word communicate here means your manner of life, your way of thinking, all that you are. As Paul, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and about verse 13, talking about Christ coming and the end of the world, he says, seeing ye look for these things, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. That word conversation in 2 Peter 3 is the same word as this word communicate in Hebrews 13. And it means your manner of life, You, who you are, how you're defined, what people see in you. Now, when people see us, do they see people who are sad, or do they see people who are joyful? When they see us, do they see people who are thankful or people who are bitter? That's the kind of reputation you get known for. I mean, I like being around people who aren't really complainers. Now, I wish I didn't complain as much as I do, but I like being around people who don't complain. You know why? Because when you're around complainers, you've got to start way up here. Because by the end of the conversation, you're going to be way down here by the time they're done talking. Heard Elder Ronald Lawrence say one time that he met a few folks in his life that could tell you their whole medical history in 5 minutes. I met a few of those myself. That whenever you ask them, how you doing, they give you their whole medical history for the last 30 years of their life. Friends, that's not the kind of reputation I want. I don't want a reputation of somebody who is complaining, someone who's bitter, someone who's sad. But I want a reputation of somebody who is uplifted, joyful, someone who's thankful for what they have. And Paul says, let's not be forgetful to communicate this, that this is how we're known, that this is our manner of life. And here's the point I wanted to get to, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What Paul has been driving to and getting to in this point is he's trying to impress upon them that while you think you're in danger of losing everything, while you think it's going to cost you your family, your home, your business, your inheritance, your identity, all that you are, do not forget this point, that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is a phrase, friends, in the Word of God that is used very sparingly. It's a phrase that God does not just lavish over and over. And there are times when God will repeat things and hammer things in His Word time and time again. And those things are definitely important. But when God uses a specific type of compliment sparingly, we need to take note of what He's saying and why He's saying it. This expression, that God is well pleased, does not found that many times in Scripture. You'll find that God is pleased many times in Scripture, but you will not find that God is well pleased very many times. I can tell you a few times when it's found. One is found in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is coming up out of the Jordan River. And John the Baptist, as they're coming up, sees the heaven open. He sees the Holy Ghost descend upon him in the form of a dove. And he hears the words, as they all do, as the Father thunders from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If that teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that God is well pleased with baptism. It teaches us that. But it also teaches us that, as Jesus said about himself, "I do always those things which please my Father." But there's another time when Jesus, and this is found in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, he goes up in the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is the one I think is more applicable to where we are now. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And while he's there, he's transfigured. And when he's transfigured, it says that his garments became so white, they were white as no fuller on earth could white them. His face became white and glistering like the sun. And while they beheld, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared with him in glory, speaking with him and talking with him. And they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And our good old brother Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, as he did so many times, and says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." And while he says this, a cloud comes down and covers them. And a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What I've learned in this story is that Jesus had many disciples that walked with him from time to time at different times and in different places. But then there were other times when it was just him with the 12, and the multitude of his disciples had gone away, like they did in John chapter 6. But then there's other times when a very small portion of that remnant came apart with him for a little while. And this is one of those times. Andrew wasn't there. Simon wasn't there. Nathaniel wasn't there. Judas Iscariot certainly wasn't there. But Peter, James, and John, three men, got to witness this. These same three men came apart a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told them, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." And what this teaches me is that while there are many disciples of Christ, there are times when a small portion gets to come apart a little ways and view something very special with him. And I'll say this, thank God that we have records like this, that our behavior is not perfect in these times, because the disciples were neither. I mean, Peter says, let's make three tabernacles. That was the wrong thing to say. He told them to watch and pray. They fell asleep. That was the wrong thing to do. And friends, I can tell you, when he's blessed us to come apart for a little while, I've not always done the right thing. I've fallen asleep when I should have watched and prayed. I've spoken things I shouldn't have spoken. But I thank God that in times like this, he blesses us to see things that we couldn't see otherwise. And it's not about who else is there, because Moses and Elias were there, but that's not who they were supposed to focus on. There was somebody whose face changed, whose voice changed, whose garments changed. He looked different than he had before. And friends, when we come apart with him for a little while, there are things that are going to look different than they have before. His face is going to look different. His garments are going to look different. His voice is going to sound different. But I love what happens when the Lord mercifully takes care of Peter, because when Peter opens his mouth and says what he shouldn't say, a cloud comes down and covers them. Now, they're afraid of it. They don't know what's happening, but a cloud comes down and covers them. And the voice comes out of the cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Friends, we've come apart for a little while this morning to a place not to speak of Moses, not to speak of Elijah, not to speak of those who have passed and gone, not to speak of those who are patriarchs of ours in the faith. We've come to hear from and about and to Jesus Christ. And when the Father comes down and speaks this to his Son, that he is well pleased with his Son, this is language, friends, that I say to you outside of Hebrews 13 has only been applied to his Son. He never said that about Moses. He never said that about David. He never said that about Solomon or Samuel or any Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets. He only said that about his Son. And friends, when we come to this altar that we've been given, this altar that's been prepared, this table that's been prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, when the Lord comes and anoints our head with oil, when the Lord causes our cup to run over, and when the Lord comes down and that cloud descends upon us, it's not just, friends, that we've gone up into the house of God and we've lifted up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help, but heaven itself has come down. As our hands have reached up to reach into heaven itself, heaven has come down and reached down for us, and hand joins in hand, and soul is knit to soul, and love abides, and joy rejoices, because, friends, here it is. The little taste of heaven is found, not on this earth, not in heaven itself, but in a place somewhere between heaven and earth. The same place that our Lord went for us as he was suspended between heaven and earth to make our redemption and to make our atonement. So we come to a place bearing his reproach outside the camp where he is, somewhere between heaven and earth. His hand joins in hand and soul is knit to soul. And when this happens, friend, God looks down on an assembly like this, and he doesn't just say it to his Son on his right hand. With us in an assembly like this, he says, "This is my beloved people in whom I am well pleased." Why is he well pleased, friends? Because when he looks down here and this cloud covers us, he doesn't see us in our visage and our personage. He sees our faces transformed. He sees our garments transfigured. He sees us, friends, in a way that this world cannot see us. He sees us in a way that only he can see us, because what he sees in us is he sees the face of his Son staring back up at him and looking at him and reaching forth to him. And friends, when that happens, when that assembly takes place and we join in the great congregation and we come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, what he looks down through the blood of his Son, as he sees souls that are washed in blood that cries out for mercy. He sees souls that are washed in blood that cries out for grace and cries out for strength. And when the Lord looks in an assembly like that, he says, "With this I am well pleased." Friends, if you want to know what there is to do once redemption and atonement has been done, it's to do something that is well pleasing to our Father. Friends, I have never in my life ever tried to say that I have done as Christ has done. I don't know if I ever have, but I can point to some times in my life when I've been as close as I could ever be. And you know when all those times are? They're all in the house of God. I'm not saying that I've never spoken grace out in the world, that I've never showed love and joy out in the world. I hope that I have.
But friends, the times that I've been the closest to being where Jesus has been, acting like Jesus has acted, walking like He's walked, talking like He's talked, has been in the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And friends, when we come with our offerings, when we come with our thanksgivings, when we come with our praise, there's something that happens down in the soul of a child of God that tells us that God Himself is pleased with us. What could you possibly give in exchange for that? It's worth everything that we have. If you want to know what means more to me than anything else in this world, it's the kingdom and church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because here it is that I see His face. Here it is that I hear Him speak. And here it is, friends, that I know our Father is well pleased with us. I hope He's pleased with me out Monday through Saturday or whenever it is that I'm out in the world. But friends, I don't want Him to just be pleased with us in the house of God. I want Him to be well pleased with us because I know we can. I know it can be that way because He said it can be that way. How do we do it? Don't be forgetful to communicate these things. Be mindful to offer up this praise. Be mindful to give Him of our thanksgivings. There is a statement that the bridegroom makes about his bride in Song of Solomon chapter 4 when he calls her his sister and his spouse, and he calls her a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And he has this to say about his garden. He says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, and let the spices thereof flow out." And friends, I hope that in times like this, that we will leave with the spices of God flowing out, that people smell something in us and taste something in us that's different than they've ever experienced before. But what was the beloved's response to her husband? She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruit." It amazes me, friends, that God would have interest in what it is that we bring Him. Because right now, He's receiving perfect praise in heaven. He's receiving perfect praise by people who have died and gone there. He's receiving perfect praise from angelic beasts or angelic creatures that He's created. He's receiving perfect praise in majesty that is crowned that knows no bound. And yet He still turns from His chair to reach down to us and pick up these fruits that we offer unto Him. When you're surrounded by all that, and friends, I don't want to appear mean or callous because it's not my intention, but what have we done today that compares to what He has right now in heaven? There's no comparison. And yet He still reaches down and takes the fruit of our lips. He still takes the thanksgiving of our heart. And it's precious unto Him. And the reason it's precious unto Him is because it bears the name that is above every name. The greatest name that's ever been given under heaven and among men, whereby we must be saved, because we don't come in here today asking Him to do something He's already done. We come in here today thanking Him for what He has done, praising Him for what He is doing, and asking Him to be with us in the future, to take care of us in days to come as He has in days gone by. Friends, with those sacrifices, God is well pleased. He sees us today as He sees His Son. May that be cherished, may that be honored and held on to all the days of our life. Because I know I'm going to look like Him one day in heaven. I know I'm going to appear in His glory, appear with His image. But friends, if I can get close to that right now, I want to get close to that all the ways that I can, all the times that I can. Elder Dan Bryant from Middle Georgia has a saying that he likes to say. He says, "I know I'm going to praise Him world without end, but if I know He's happy with how I can praise Him now, let me get a head start on it right now." And friends, any way that I can do this now before I go home, let us strive to do that, knowing that here we have no continuing city, we seek one to come, but thanking Him we have an altar that we can come to and offer these things unto Him. And in so doing, may the Lord be pleased with our efforts. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
We're going to stand together and sing a song in conclusion. Help us know the joy of the church. If there's one more here that would like to join the church this morning, please come. We'll stand and sing and on the